Well, saints, this morning we're moving from Genesis 3 into Genesis 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16, a historical event that most of us here are already familiar with, especially if you have siblings, especially probably if you have brothers. You have heard of, you have read, you have thought about what happened between Cain and Abel, because this story is lived out in all households from day to day, isn't it? I see many smiles out there because you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, it's not lived out to the point of murder, but the jealousy, the friction that exists between us sinners that we see epitomized in Cain and Abel is present in all of us. It's present in our families. It's present in our relationship with our siblings. It's present in our relationships at work. Even here at church, we see this wickedness rearing its head. Now, as we look at the example of Cain and Abel, as I often point out to you, and other pastors point out as well, it's helpful when you read a story in Scripture with characters to ask yourself, which character do I more closely resemble? Because when you ask that question, that helps you get at the application. Who am I more like in this story? Now, as we read this story, saints, true historical event, we read of Cain and Abel, who do you think you are? In whose shoes do you belong here? Well, we all want to say, Abel! I'm like Abel. Well, yes, that's the point of the story. We are to be like Abel, not like Cain. That's true. Amen. That's whose example we are to follow. But honestly, who are we in the story? Come on. We're Cain. We're Cain, saints. That's us. Jesus is Abel. And we are Cain. Listen carefully to what the Spirit reveals to us about Cain's murder of his brother, innocent brother Abel. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, for those of you who have been at the family study, you catch the Spirit's meaning there at the end of verse 16. Where did Cain go? East of Eden. What does that mean in the book of Genesis when you go east? It means you're cursed. That means you are headed for trouble, because that's the direction that Adam and Eve went in when they were cast out from the garden. So for all of you who are from Fort Wayne, you live east of here. What's that mean? I'm from Warsaw to the west. And we've read Lord of the Rings. We know the west is good, right? Going east leads to curse. Cain is cursed. We know why. We know why he's cursed. But what is God saying to us here in this passage? He's saying far more than Cain was a bad guy who murdered his brother. He's saying much more than that, isn't he? So let's think about it for a moment. First, let's consider Eve's response to the knowledge that she was going to have Cain, to the fact that she did bear Cain. It seems here, most likely, and I checked with some commentators, I even read other pastors to see how they handled this, and there is some disagreement, but I'm of the mind that Eve's exclamation was due to the fact she believed Cain was the promised seed. He was the promised one. If you remember from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, it seems to be the case that this is what Eve thought of Cain. Her firstborn, as far as we can tell. So of course, here's the seed of the woman. He's going to crush the serpent's head. So apparently, Eve's hope was in Cain. And even Cain's name sounds like the Hebrew word for gotten, Cain. And so for Eve, in her mind, she looked at that baby boy Cain she held in her arms and thought to herself, he is my deliverer. He is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to make it better. He is going to bring about redemption. Now, if we grant that that was Eve's understanding, that makes sense of what comes afterward, doesn't it? Because if that was indeed Eve's hope in Cain, then God is telling her something else, isn't he? He is telling her that no son of Adam would be able to fulfill that role as the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Why? Because the sons of Adam are ruled by sin. The sons of Adam are ruled by sin. They cannot rule over it because they are born with it ruling over them. This is the doctrine. Thank you, brother. This is the doctrine of total depravity. So Eve looks at Cain. Here he is. And the Lord says, no, it's not him. Nor shall it be any son of Adam who is ruled by sin. So one of the main concerns of this passage is to show us our own wickedness, our own inability to save ourselves from our sin. But that's not the only concern of the passage. It doesn't leave us in despair saying there's nothing you can do about sin, because this passage, the Spirit also shows us Abel, who did well, who made his offering in faith. He was not ruled by sin, was he? Why? Because he was better than Cain? No, because he had faith and an appropriate atonement. And that's why he was not ruled by his sin. Faith and appropriate atonement. Do you see those two elements come together? We see that in the Lord Jesus, don't we? Faith, it's through faith and atonement that the power of sin is broken. These are the things being taught to us by the Spirit here in Genesis 4. Can't save ourselves from sin. We are saved from sin through faith in the atonement of the firstborn, who is the best. That's what the fat, it says that Abel brought the fat portions. That meant Abel brought, we're going to see this again in a few moments, he brought the absolute best he had, the firstborn from us, among his flock, and their fat portions. He withheld nothing from God. It was complete obedience, the very best. Reminds us of the Lord Jesus. He's complete, perfect obedience to the Father is what made his sacrifice acceptable to God. As the book of Hebrews tells us, he offered himself without blemish to the Father on our behalf. So the point of this passage is we are not to follow after Cain's example. We are to follow after Abel's example. We are to be like Abel. So let's see how this passage teaches us these things. Now, one of the things I want to give you as I sketch out this passage I want you to understand that as things are presented to us here by the Spirit, we are being shown that Cain is like Adam. He is just like his father Adam. And the reason why the Spirit is making that point is so that we will recognize Adam within ourselves. Cain is every man. Cain is what every son of Adam is like, apart from faith and a proper atonement. This is what every son of Adam is like. It's inherited. That's one of the things the Spirit is teaching us here. What Adam did when he sinned, that depravity, that unbelief and disobedience became endemic to all his posterity throughout history. So how was Cain like Adam? Let's consider that here for a few moments. First of all, we see that like Adam, Cain did not listen to the word of the Lord. Now, where do we see that in this passage? The text does not explicitly say that, but it's certainly implied. How do we know that Cain didn't listen to the word of the Lord? Well, this is made clear to us in the nature of the offering that he brings before God. Notice, he does not bring a blood atonement, but an offering of the fruit of the ground. This contradicted what God had established, if you remember back in chapter 3 and verse 21, when he had killed an animal or two to make skins for Adam and Eve, a principle was being established there, and the principle was that sin was to be covered and atoned for through the shedding of blood. We know that that's what God was teaching Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21 because Abel got it. Abel understood, I have to offer the firstborn of my flocks. I have to shed blood in order to have my sin covered. And we see this principle repeated again in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that the forgiveness of sins comes through the shedding of blood. And then we're told again in the book of Hebrews that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And that is a truth that has been understood since the time of Adam and Eve because of Genesis 3:21. Abel understood it. Abel believed it. Cain did not. And so Cain brought an offering from the ground, the fruit of the ground. Now, some might stop here and say, well, yeah, but Pastor Nate, you know, under the old covenant, it was appropriate to bring an offering, a grain offering before the Lord. We see that in the book of Leviticus. That's true. But you have to realize the grain offering was never made as atonement. It was more preparatory than anything else, but it was not an atonement. It did not take away sin. It was a pleasing aroma unto the Lord, but it didn't deal with sin. Do you understand? Now, we could even go further and say, and if you really know the Old Testament law really well, you might even point to Leviticus 5:11, where very, very poor Hebrews were, if they couldn't afford even a turtle dove or a pigeon to sacrifice, to give to the Lord, they could give an ephah of flour instead if they were that poor. That's testifying against Cain, because guess what? Cain wasn't poor. He wasn't poor. And so he gave the Lord the fruit of the ground, and not even his first fruits, which is what the Israelites would give. Not even his first fruits, some of the fruit of the ground. It may have been rotten stuff just sitting there. Ah, here, some apples. Ooh, wormy. I don't eat that. I'll give that to God. Who knows? I'm speculating there. But we can tell through all, if we put the pieces together, Cain wasn't listening like his father Adam. He wasn't believing. He wasn't taking sin and disobedience seriously. We know that. That's proven. That's demonstrated in this event. Did not take sin seriously. He did not take sacrifice seriously. He did not take God seriously. God knew that, of course. God knows all things. God knew what was going on in Cain's heart. And so he warns him in verses 6 through 7. Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What God meant by that is if you offer an appropriate sacrifice, won't you find acceptance with me? Come on, Cain. You were taught by your mom and dad, Genesis 3:21. Your brother Abel got it right. You know better. If you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? God was being gracious with Cain. Try again. No, Cain, not vegetables, not fruits, not wheat, not grain, blood atonement. You've got to give a blood atonement. So that means you probably got to buy an animal from your brother Abel and offer that to me. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to be independent, self-sufficient. I don't want to buy anything from my brother. So I'd rather offer something myself that I've earned by the sweat of my own brow instead. God says, no, do well. You'll find acceptance. Then he says, it's interesting, God personifies sin and describes sin as a kind of a demon or a monster. And that's what's suggested in the Hebrew in a very subtle way. The word that's used for crouching at the door is a word that could be used in regard to monsters or demons in ancient literature. And so God personifies sin as a creature who had desire for Cain. That's frightening to think of our sin in that way. But our sin does have desire, right? The flesh wars against the spirit. And what does our flesh desire? It desires to destroy us, does it not? This is what the Lord is pointing to. Its desire is contrary to you. It wants to destroy you, Cain. So you must rule over it. This reminds us of Adam facing the serpent in the garden. And we see a connection again with Adam. Remember, who had dominion in the garden, saints? Who had dominion in the garden? Adam did. Who had the authority to rule over that serpent? Adam did. And yet who failed to exercise his dominion and protect his wife and protect all of creation? Adam failed. He failed to rule over the serpent. And as a result, we all became enslaved to the flesh and to the serpent. And that's what we see with Cain here. The Lord warned him. He didn't warn Adam, but he warned Cain. The serpent, your sin is crouching at the door. It wants to destroy you. You must rule over it. Come on, do better than your father Adam. Did Cain listen? No, again, we see him ignoring the word of the Lord, blowing it off. Doing what was right in his own eyes rather than trusting God. So just as Adam failed to rule over the serpent, so did Cain to fail to rule over his sin. How else is he like Adam? Well, what did Adam do when God said, Adam, where are you? Adam came out, fessed up, I ate the fruit, but it was because of that woman you gave me. He deflected the blame. He shifted the blame to his wife. He refused to take responsibility. We see Cain doing the very same thing in verse 9. Cain, the Lord asks him, Cain, where is your brother? And Cain's response is, am I my brother's keeper? Well, that's not what the Lord was asking Cain. You're avoiding the question. You're being evasive. The Lord, and by the way, the Lord knew the answer to the question as much as he knew the answer to the question he asked Adam when he said, where are you? But we see Cain shifting the blame, or not shifting the blame, but refusing to accept the blame, refusing to acknowledge his guilt before God. Am I my brother's keeper? And then we see that Cain is like Adam because just as God issued a curse between Adam and the ground, here again we see that God is issuing a curse between Cain and the ground. And this curse probably meant that the ground was going to become even less fruitful for Cain than it had been. And like Adam, Cain is driven east, away from Eden, into the land of Nod, which was probably a less fertile region than he had been enjoying. So we see again a real similarity with Adam. Cursed between him, there's a curse between him and the ground, driven eastward, away from Eden. Cain is just like his father, Adam. And yet, even after Cain's unbelief, his stubbornness, his murder of his brother, we see God have mercy upon him, just as God had had mercy upon Adam. We see verse 13 where Cain says that his punishment is too great for him to bear. But that sounds like a complaint, but I want you to understand there is debate over the translation of this verse. It may not be that Cain was complaining, that his punishment was too great to bear, it is possible to translate and interpret verse 13 as a confession of sorts, where Cain is saying, my guilt is too great to bear. Not that the punishment was too great to bear, but his guilt was too great to bear. And I tend to, my mind goes in that direction. I think that Cain is offering a confession of sorts here because of the mercy that God shows him. Rather than putting Cain to death and allowing other people to take vengeance upon Cain, God puts a mark upon him. He's still cursed. He's still going to be a wanderer and a fugitive upon the earth, but his life will be preserved. We see that with fallen man as a whole. Even for his enemies, or even toward his enemies, is God not merciful on a daily basis? Yes, he is. Why? Because he allows them to continue to draw breath. He continues to make the rain fall upon them and their crops grow. He continues to give them children and lavish grace upon them, what we call common grace. And they still defy him. So this doesn't tell us that Cain necessarily had repented and come to faith at this point, but at the very least was owning up to his guilt, and God is showing him mercy by extending his life. Now I'll pause here for a moment because there's a pressing question, and that is, where all the other people come from? This is a perennial question in regard to this passage. Well, the obvious answer to that is that Adam and Eve had other children. Even if at this point Cain and Abel had been the only ones who had been born, which is doubtful because they were adults, so Adam and Eve most likely would have had many more children. We're not told exactly how much time precisely passed. He was afraid of his other family members at this point. So we have no idea what the population of the world would have been. We know there were other people, other children born to Adam and Eve, and that's who Cain was afraid of. It's not really that controversial when you think about it. But that's who he was afraid of, and that's why God put a mark upon him. And we can understand why Cain would have been afraid. Because at that point in history, man was still very much a family descended from Adam, would have been rather close. And the fact that Cain would have taken the life of Abel, his brother, well, all the other men would have been his brothers too. And so what were they going to think? Well, Cain might do the same thing to me. Cain's a murderer. He's bad news. We've got to deal with him. And so God said, no, here's the mark. Whoever takes vengeance upon Cain will receive judgment sevenfold. Now, as I've already mentioned to you this morning, Cain is representative of Adam. We see that pattern and the pattern I just outlined for you. But he's not only representative of Adam, he's also representative of all of the sons of Adam. We are all born in depravity as Cain was. We are all born with sin crouching at the door, with this desire being to rule over us, to destroy us, a desire that is contrary to us. And what Cain's example proves to us, saints, is that left to ourselves, apart from faith, we are defenseless against sin. We cannot overcome it. We are enslaved by it. And that's why we cannot rule over it. Rather, it rules over us. As I said a few moments ago, that in essence is the doctrine of total depravity, that man is ruled by sin. It doesn't mean that every sinner is as wicked as he could possibly be, but it does mean he is utterly unable and utterly lacks any desire to break the power of sin over himself. He is a willing slave to sin, just as much as Cain was. And as we see in Cain, when sin is not dealt with through faith and atonement, because we know that Abel offered his sacrifice, his offering in faith, according to Hebrews 11:5, it leads to death every time. When sin is not dealt with through faith and atonement, it leads to death. And we see this in our own lives. What was the result of Cain's refusal to rule over his sin? He murdered his brother. Now think about this. What sorts of things have you done? What sorts of things do you do to your own family when you refuse to rule over your sin? This is a tragic thing, and it's a disturbing thing, and it's something I've heard a number of people say to me, and I've had to acknowledge it myself about me. When we sin, saints, we tend to sin most grievously against those we love the most, against those who are closest to us. Do you know who I have sinned against more than any other person in my entire life by far? My wife. My wife. Husbands, I would venture to say that it's probably true for you as well. Well, of course, she's in closest proximity to me. I'm with her every day. She is most dependent upon me. If I've sinned against anyone in my over my days, it's been my wife. Before that, it was my parents and my brothers. They'll tell you if you ask them. Who's Nate like, Cain or Abel? Well, let me tell you. It's my wife. That should not be. Wives, who do you sin against more than anyone else? Husband. Why? Because you're around him more than anyone else. You're closer. It's a weird and twisted and warped thing. Sin is so sick. It makes us warped. So we hurt those who are closest to us without even realizing it. Think about when you get angry, because that's what the Spirit tells us about Cain. He was very angry. When you get angry, who are you angry at? For a lot of us, the answer is family and friends. And you get angry, and then you say horrible things, and your words become like sword thrusts, and they break bones, as Proverbs tells us. And sometimes even worse things happen. You see, when our sin rules over us, saints, we don't only destroy ourselves, we go after, in some sick and twisted, depraved way, we go after our brothers. We go after our wives. We go after our kids. We go after the people in our own church. How often do you sin against atheists? How often do you sin against homosexuals? Not on a daily basis, that's for sure. The people you sin against most are sitting next to you right now. You see why we're like Cain? That's how we roll. And it's sick. And it's twisted. And it shouldn't be that way. We're not done yet. We're not being left there. But it's important for us to realize our desperate need to break the power of sin. We must break the power of sin. Why? Because we don't want to hurt the people we love the most. I don't want to sin against my wife. I don't want to sin against my children. I don't want to sin against my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want to sin against my friends. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is not only for me, its desire is for my family, and it is for my church, and it is for my friends. And my response to it must be, you can't have them. No. But here's the question. How do I beat it? How do I beat it? Because as a son of Adam, I can't. I can't rule over my sin and my own strength any more than Cain did. Because I'm born ruled by it. Abel gives us the answer. Abel gives us the answer. Who was Abel like? Let's think about Abel for a moment here. And as we think about who Abel was like, and what he did, that will answer the question, how can I break the power of sin in my life so that I am no longer harming those I love the most and sinning against them like a fool, like a depraved man? Abel was a shepherd. Ding! Does the light go on the moment you read that? Abel was a shepherd. Hello? Who else is a shepherd? Let's think. John 10. I am the good shepherd who lays my life down for the sheep. Do you see the connection? Abel was a shepherd. That distinguished him from both Adam and Cain. Adam and Cain were workers of the ground, both of them. But Abel was a shepherd. That also connects him with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were all shepherds as well. Guess who else it connects him with? David. What was David? David was a shepherd. Who else is a shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ, as I just mentioned. He's the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. So Abel is representative of all of the godly, faithful men culminating in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Abel points us to. Be like Abel. Follow his example. Abel shows us how to overcome sin and break its rule in our lives. Notice this about Abel as well. Just to give you an understanding of what Scripture is showing us here. Abel was also the second born and the youngest son. And we see up to David that God favored the second born or youngest sons. Isaac was Abraham's second born son. Jacob was the second born son. Joseph, for a time, was the youngest son. And finally, David was the youngest son of Jesse. And so the Spirit, through his wisdom, weaving and writing history as it goes, is showing us that Abel is the forebear in faith of all of these other men who follow after him. Men of faith, men who trusted God, men upon whom God's favor rested. You see that in big bold letters? Abel's a shepherd. Abel's a second born. Abel offered the appropriate atonement in faith. Be like Abel. And as I already said to you, it's in my notes, so I'll mention it again. Well, no, actually, this is a new twist, a new angle on how Abel foreshadowed Christ. I've already established that he's a foreshadowing of Jesus, but we can take that foreshadowing a bit further here. Why did Cain hate Abel? Well, he hated Abel because of Abel's faithfulness. And you know what that reminds us of? It reminds us of what happened with our Lord Jesus. Who did he come to? His own brothers, Israel. And he was righteous before them. He told them the truth. He was going to make an appropriate atonement. And how did Israel respond to him? Well, we read in John chapter 7, verse 5, that prior to the resurrection, not even his own brothers believed in him. So we see that Jesus was a lot like Abel. Because just as Cain hated Abel for his faithfulness, so did Israel hate Jesus because of his faithfulness. His faithfulness exposed their unfaithfulness. And the thing is, as sinners, we hate that. You know that. Have you ever met someone who is better than you? And I don't mean in some worldly, fleshly way. I mean someone who is obviously more mature and godlier than you are. And they're humble. And they don't. I'm thinking of a man right now. And if I said his name, I won't. You would all agree if I said it. And when you're around this guy, you're like, whoa. When I grow up, I want to be him. But you know what? In these dark and twisted hearts of ours that are so much like Cain, you also are tempted to despise them. Because when you meet an exemplary man or woman of God, what does your flesh want to do? There's a fault somewhere in there. Yeah, you're laughing. I caught you. See, when you laugh, you show your hand. It's like, hey, look what I got in my... Listen, I got the same hand you do. That's how I know. Yes, why do we do that? Why, when we meet a godly man or woman who puts us to shame, and not because they're trying to, but because they love the Lord and they're more faithful than we are, why are we tempted to hate them? That doesn't make any sense. But is it true? It is true. Because we're sons and daughters of Adam. Because we don't want that righteous example exposing our bad example. That's what Abel did for Cain, and Cain murdered him. That's what Jesus did for Israel, and Israel murdered him. And we are tempted to do the same thing. If our sin rules over us, that's exactly what we do. How should we respond to those who we know are our betters in terms of their godliness, maturity, and character? And by the way, people who are more mature than you don't say so. And they don't lord it over you. You know what their earth concern is for you? To love you and to help you. That's what I've seen. Whenever I've met someone who puts me to shame and I'm angry at them for no good reason at all, God always just diffuses that immediately, because that person ends up showing me such concern and care and help. I end up thanking God for that brother or that sister. And I learn from them. And you know what? I end up being godlier and more mature myself. That's how we should respond to our betters. Not by being covetous and angry, but by responding with humility and learning from their example and thanking God for them. It's hard to do, but that's what Abel was like. That's what we need to be like, saints. All right, coming to the end here shortly. Here's the thing I want us to understand, though. Let's talk about Israel for a moment in relationship to Cain. We'd like to tell ourselves we would have done better than Cain. We certainly like to look at what Israel did to the Lord Jesus and say, well, we would have done better than they did. We wouldn't have done what he did, what they did to him. Realize, saints, that in our sin, that is not true. As I just got finished explaining, and as you all agree to by your laughs and your smiles, because you all know it's true, we would have shouted, crucify him, together with the rest of the crowd, with all of our hearts, in our sin, left to our sin, left to ourselves. That's what you would have done. That's what I would have done. Rule about my sin. Crucify him. Get him out of here. He exposes me for what I am. I don't want that exposed. And you know what, saints? God knew that was going to happen to Jesus. He knew what Israel and Rome would do with his son. He knew they would do with his son just as Cain did with Abel. And this shows us God's brilliance in accomplishing our redemption, saints. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the wisdom and power of God to us. How so? Well, because in the crucifixion of Christ, when we consider what happened there in the light of what happened with Cain and Abel, and we recognize we are just like Cain, and we would have done exactly to Jesus what Israel had done to him if we were left in our sin and unbelief, we realize that God used that sinful, wicked, depraved impulse to bring about our redemption. He used our sinful desire to break the power of the flesh. Do you see that? Because by murdering Jesus, we were redeemed. We did to him what Cain did to Abel, but it didn't result in our curse. It resulted in our redemption. And this is why the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 24, that in the new covenant, we have blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Charles Spurgeon preached a whole sermon on this. What did the blood of Abel testify against Cain? It testified of his guilt. It testified of his enslavement to sin. It testified of the penalty that he deserved, of his estrangement from God, of his hatred for his brother. It testified against him. And yet, what does the blood of Jesus testify over us? That we are not cursed. That the curse has been broken. That we are forgiven. That we are made righteous as a gift through Christ. And that the power of sin has been broken over us. This is what the blood of Christ testifies to us. And God accomplished that by using our sin against our sin through his son. By crucifying his son, we were redeemed. As wicked as that act was. Do you see the brilliance of God's plan, saints? Do you see how amazing that is? That God knew exactly what we were going to do with his son, And he used that to break the power of the very sin and pride that led us to crucify his son in the first place. Only God could do such a thing. What's that mean for us? It means this, saints. It means if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you have been cleansed by his blood, if you have been born of the Spirit, it means this. The power of sin has been broken over you. It is a fact. It is a truth. Objectively true. It is not a feeling. It is not up for debate. It is not a question mark. If you are in Christ, then the power of sin is broken over you. Amen? It doesn't feel like that. And when the Spirit says to us in the New Testament, the power of sin is broken over you, he doesn't mean, well, you're going to feel like it's broken over you. Because I was just explaining to another sister earlier this week that as you kill the flesh, it doesn't go quietly. It screams. It protests. It spites. It scratches. It meows or yawls at you. It fights to the death. But it doesn't matter because it's going to lose. Through Christ, through faith and his work, that's the key, saints. When I am tempted, when my flesh rears its head against me, when it's crouching at the door, I don't look within myself. I look to Christ crucified. And I say, in the name of Jesus, you are defeated. You are broken by the power of the blood. Sin shall have no dominion over me, for I am not under law, but under grace. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, where he talks about how the blood of Jesus, the atonement of Christ, broke the power of sin, and not only of sin, but of Satan. He writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," he's talking about being enslaved to sin, "God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Christ triumphed over your sinful nature through the cross. The victory is won, saints. You must believe. Be like Abel. When you are tempted to sin, and we all have sins we are given to, don't we? We all have habits that are wicked. We all have things we're harboring in our hearts. You need to bring the cross to bear on that sin. If the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. You are like Abel. You have trusted in Christ. And through him, you have made an appropriate atonement to God. And that means sin has no power over you. So, saints, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Therefore, we must not allow sin to rule in our bodies. Through faith in Christ and by the power of his blood, we must and we can rule over our sin. And why do we do so? First, to honor God and to show the world the power of what Christ has accomplished. And second, because we love those who are dear to us. And when our sin desires them, we say no. In the name of Jesus, you may not have them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for breaking the power of sin over us through the death of your Son. Thank you for using our own wickedness to break the power of that wickedness through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we struggle with sin. We still choose to give into it so frequently, presuming upon your grace, despising those who are closest to us. Lord, have mercy upon us. And help us, Lord, to live in light of the truth. Help us to not be led by our feelings, to be led by our flesh, but to be led by your word, which declares to us that we are not under the dominion of sin or the law. We are under grace, and therefore sin no longer rules over us. Father, your Son has purchased a great freedom for us. Help us, Lord, by your grace and with the help of your Spirit, to walk in that freedom. Help us to not allow our sin to rule over us. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.